Philippians chapter 2, this morning we will be looking at verses 14 through 18. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your holy word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ therein, give us ears to hear his voice. We pray, God, that we would cling to this word as we hear it and apply it to our lives. We pray, God, that you would bless us. Give us life according to your word, we pray this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, now and forevermore. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul here in this section, he's still in the middle of appealing to the citizenship of the Philippians. He meant to draw their attention to what they were in Christ as a means to persuade them to live in accordance with that reality. He said to them in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the idea behind this phrase is that one should live in accordance with their status as belonging to the city of God. Those who believe in Christ and are in him by faith belong to this city. You belong to the city of God. You are a citizen of that heavenly city. And the gate of that city is the gospel. You have entered through that gate by believing in the gospel. Later, Paul explicitly states that our citizenship is in heaven. So then those who believe in Christ have entered through the gates of the city of God by faith in the gospel. And therefore, we are citizens of this kingdom and city. This is who we are. And this city is ruled by the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. So his death, as citizens in this city, Jesus' death and resurrection rules us and informs us on how we are to live, how we are to move, and how we are to speak in this city. Another way to say that we belong to this city is to say that we are in the Spirit. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being unified in mind and have the same mind." And so to live as a citizen in God's kingdom means that you have believed in the gospel and that you are in the Spirit. And therefore, you should live in a way that reflects this heavenly citizenship status. You should live in a way that reflects who you are. Now, for the Philippians in this context, it meant that they must be united in the gospel. But also, here, Paul gives them more detail on what this unity and obedience as citizens of heaven looks like. And the main point of this section is this. Paul exhorts the Philippians to do all things without complaining until the day when Christ comes and they will all rejoice together. Paul says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, Paul here is introducing the gospel into every facet of the church's life and existence. He had just given them the Christ hymn, which powerfully displays the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ in just a few short verses. Now, it is this gospel, friends, the death and resurrection of Christ, that should influence and shape all things. This is what Paul is referring to. Do all things. That death, that humiliation and exaltation of Jesus should inform and shape all things in the Christian life, in the Christian church. The gospel of Christ, then, friends, it's not just for Sundays. It's not just for the worship we engage in, though it is definitely for that. It's not just right doctrine. It's not just for the religious aspects of our lives, if we could even divide our lives up in this way. The gospel is not just for these things. The Bible is clear that you become what you worship. Rather, the gospel is to inform and shape all things. We are to offer our lives up as living sacrifices to God. Everything we do as pastors, elders, and deacons, everything we do as fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, everything we do as employees and supervisors, business owners, everything we do as single people, as brothers and sisters, as children in the home, everything we do should be informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should reflect our citizenship status, that we belong to another realm. The apostle told the Corinthian church that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God. Everything then is to be done with the intention of pleasing the Father and glorifying Him through Christ. Everything. Do all things. All things is what Paul has in mind. Now in this context, what this looks like is that everything is done, all things are done, how? Without grumbling or disputing. Now, while the command given to the church at Corinth, which we just saw, was followed with a positive injunction, whether we eat or whether you drink, do all things to the glory of God, to the glory of God, Paul says there, to the church at Corinth. Here, Paul follows the command to do all things with a negative. He says, do all things without something. Do not include this in the all things that you do. Do all things, Paul says, engage in every activity that the Lord Jesus Christ has providentially given to you. Do all these things and do not grumble or complain as you do them. Now, grumbling here has to do with talking behind someone's back or gossiping. And complaining or disputing is the act of contending against another, arguing, each one trying to get his own way, pushing against with all your force against another, grumbling and disputing. Now, the language of grumbling and disputing should immediately bring to remembrance the grumbling and disputing that took place among the Israelites in the wilderness. Though the Lord had saved them, powerfully saved them by mighty deeds from slavery in Egypt, it seemed like the Lord had forsaken them at certain points, at least from their perspective. When was this? When they ran out of food, when they thought they were not going to have any food, when they ran out of something to drink, when they didn't think that the Lord would give them something to drink, what happened? They started to grumble and contend against God, contend against God's appointed servants, contend against Moses. Now, grumbling and disputing, therefore, is a sign of distrust and thanklessness. The Israelites no longer trusted God in the middle of their grumbling and disputing, and they no longer were thankful for what He had done. Now, grumbling and disputing, we are thinking of these acts among Christians. The first is concerned with private complaining, gossiping behind someone's back, whispering to one another, complaining about whatever is going on, while the other has more of a public nature. It is open contentiousness, publicly disputing with what is going on in the church or at home, whatever it may be. And usually, if you think about this, usually the private precedes the public. Public contention usually begins with private gossiping, private grumbling and murmuring against God and against others. Paul says neither should be happening where? In all that you do, in everything that you do. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I often find that grumbling and complaining is involved in almost everything I do. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. So we should approach all things with an attitude of thankfulness and trust in Christ, remembering that at all times, remembering all times what He has done, everything that we are engaged in is a gift from God. It's providentially given to us to be performed in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God, everything that we do. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The apostle was calling the Philippians to do this so that they might be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish. He says these things to show them that their thankful obedience, it guards their witness in the world. Christians are, after all, in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. This crooked and perverted generation, they are at all times looking for any kind of slip-up on the part of the church so that they can justify their hatred of their church and justify their hatred of God. They're always looking for this. Christians do all things with thankful and generous hearts. We present ourselves to the world as those who are above reproach then. In other words, when trials come upon us and we exhibit a resolute faith in Christ and joy in Him, the world recognizes our heavenly citizenship through that consistent joy. If we truly believe that we belong to another world, if we truly believe these things, that we are citizens of heaven, then the light momentary afflictions that come upon us will not push us to grumble, will not push us to gossip. The things that annoy us in everyday life will not push up to grumble or gossip against, grumble or contend against one another. Rather, we will do them with thankful hearts. We don't belong here. We are citizens of another world. Now, Paul calls this generation, that is, this generation of people, this generation of human beings, a crooked and twisted or perverted generation. Now, the term generation might draw us to the fact that we are descendants of Adam. We are all truly only one race of people, according to the blood, and that is the human race descended from Adam and fallen in sin. This is why we refer to Adam and Eve in our catechism as our first parents. This is how the Bible presents them. They are our first parents. We are all of one stock, one race. So we are one generation. And we are also reminded here by Paul that we are God's children. Those who believe in Christ are God's children. Those who believe in Christ are now have God as their Father, with Christ as firstborn among many brothers. This is who we are. And our citizenship is in heaven, but this does not diminish the reality either that we as children of the Father still live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We live in the middle of a sinful world. Now, Paul describes those in the world as crooked and perverted. Now, Paul is here referring to the moral corruption, the perversion of the human race lost in sin. God had used very similar language to describe even the Israelite generation who complained and murmured against him in the wilderness. But here, this language of perversion and crookedness, it's applied to all people, all those lost in sin and perversion. Now, what is the crookedness and what is the twistedness or perversion that the Apostle Paul is referring to? Well, crooked and twisted implies some form of standard, some sort of standard by which that crookedness and twistedness must be gauged. Scripture often speaks of the path of righteousness, and this path is a straight path. If you see someone walking in a zigzag down the road, you might say that they are walking how? Crookedly, which means they are not walking in a straight and proper line like they should be. Or if someone takes something good, either an idea or some physical thing, and makes it into something gross or unnatural, what would you say about them? You would say that they perverted it. They perverted that thing. All of this implies that some objective standard has been distorted. It's been shaped. It's been twisted to form something else. This is what this generation of sinful people do. This is what this generation of the sinful human race does. It takes what is good. It takes, for instance, God's law, His righteousness, and it twists it. It perverts it. It shapes it into something else. It distorts it. It mangles it. Almost to the point that what was originally there is no longer recognizable. And we might think of the current laws of our land in the country we live in today that calls same-sex unions, what do they call it? Marriage. And that calls the murder of the unborn, what do they call that? A woman's right. You see the perversion and the twistedness and the crookedness in that language, in what they are doing. If this generation doesn't have, and in thinking about these things, if this generation of crooked and perverted people doesn't have these so-called freedoms, and if they don't get the leaders they want to give them these freedoms, then what do you see them doing? They grumble and complain. They grumble and contend against those leaders they don't like. They openly dispute them, openly criticize them, murmur against one another. This is what this generation does. Now, in this context, then, what stands apart are Christians who, conscious of their heavenly citizenship, are always filled with thanksgiving and trustful obedience and patience and perseverance. And what is absent? What do you not find in the Christian church? Grumbling and complaining, grumbling and disputing. Paul says that if they do this, they will be blameless and innocent, without blemish. Now, this language, I think, is intentionally used by Paul to liken the Philippian believers to a sacrifice to God. He's presenting them almost like a sacrifice to God. He's even more explicit at the end of Romans. There he says in Romans chapter 15, Paul claims that he had been a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul had been made a minister of the gospel to present the Gentiles, those from the pagan world, as a sacrifice to God. Now, sacrifices offered up to God in the Old Testament, they were to be without blemish, unstained, holy. And so too, Christians are to offer up themselves as a sacrifice to God with thankful and joyful hearts, with thankful obedience, without grumbling. That's what makes us holy, unstained, without blemish, without grumbling or disputing. This, friends, sets our sacrifice apart as holy, as acceptable to God. This is what the apostle was looking for in this congregation. He says that you might be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says that Christians, as they do this, they shine like stars in the night sky as we persevere in our obedience. Now, God had used the stars, the created stars that we see at night, He had used the stars as an illustration to Abraham before. He had used the stars as an illustration to Abraham to show him how many descendants would come from his seed. Here, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he does a similar thing. He uses the stars, the created stars, as an illustration. Now, for Abraham, the great number of the stars was used by God as an example. This is how many will be of your seed. This is how many children you will have. Here, Paul uses the bright luminosity of the stars. When you look out into the night sky, what do you see? You see the incandescence of the stars, the bright, shining, white light. It is their bright, shining, white light that is set apart from what seems to be an overwhelming darkness that seems like it will almost swallow up the stars, but it never does. The darkness never overcomes them. This is what Christians are like. This is what you are like in the world as you do all things without grumbling or contending or disputing. You shine like the stars. Jesus said that the church is the light of the world and that we should set our light before others. Let it shine before others. Beloved, we are the light of the world in Jesus Christ, and we live in a darkness. We live in what seems to be an overwhelming darkness. A darkness that seems to almost take us over, to take over the light in the world, to almost extinguish it. But we truly set ourselves apart as light. We truly do this as we continue in obedience, as we do all things without complaining. And beloved, Paul shows us here that this is only done and can only be done, as Paul says, as we hold fast to the word of life. This is clinging to the word of life. So it's more than just we cling to the word of God. It's more than just a quick reference for enlightenment, but it's truly a way of life. We swallow the word. We consume it. It's consumed. We are consumed by it. And we live our lives out from its principles. This is what it means to cling to the word of God. So it also includes the faithful proclamation of the word of God, the healthy and faithful proclamation of the gospel of God, and protecting the doctrine of the gospel. This is all in view. Remember, Paul had commended the Philippians in the first chapter for their partnership in the gospel. It is the word of God, friends, that shines in us and through us. It is the word of God, our obedience to that word, that shines in us and through us like bright white stars in the middle of a black night. This is who we are. This is who you are as we do these things. So then, rather than grumbling or complaining about being this, about being set apart in the world, rather than contending against what God calls us to do, we should strive to cling to the word and be thankful, to be reminded of what God has done, what he has made us to be, so that we may shine in this way. And Paul says, "Do these things so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Now, this is a rather surprising thing to hear from Paul, since elsewhere he so strongly commands Christians that they should not boast in anything except for Christ. And here, Paul wants to boast, and he even couples that boasting with the day of Christ. Now, what Paul has in view here is just that, the day of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Christ in the last day. On that day, Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. There is a fixed day when Christ will come. He will return a second time to judge the living and the dead. All people will be resurrected at that time and be judged according to their works. For believers in Christ, we will be judged on account of what Christ has done and on account of what he did through us by the Holy Spirit. We will be openly acquitted. We will be openly acknowledged as sons and daughters, and we will be received into fellowship with Jesus Christ and God forever. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will be judged by their works and will be found lacking. They will be cast into the eternal fire, reserved for the devil and his angels, where the smoke goes up forever and ever. That is the day of Christ. That is what Paul has in view here. Now, Paul shows us here that he runs and works as a minister of the gospel, not for selfish gain, not for the praise of men. He wants to reach that day of Christ, knowing that he ran and he worked, not in vain, but knowing that those to whom he ministered received the full salvation. He runs to receive a prize, and he works to receive a reward, and that reward or prize for Paul was end-time glory with the saints, end-time resurrection glory with all the saints. He will even call the Philippians his crown later. He even thinks about that end time as reward for him. So he exhorts them to thankful obedience now that they may persevere, and so that Paul may glory in their salvation at the day of Christ, not because of what he did, but because of what Christ did through his ministry. This is what Paul is teaching here. He wants to boast in Christ that his labors were not in vain, that those to whom he ministered did reach that final destination point. Now, Paul is not someone here who does not practice what he preaches. He continues to faithfully and thankfully minister the gospel to these Philippian children of God, despite being in chains. He's in prison while writing this letter. You don't see Paul grumbling behind their backs. You don't hear him gossiping about how miserable it is to minister to these Philippians or disputing against God for his situation in a jail cell. But his hope, rather, is that God would finish the work. He wants to see that God would finish the work he started in them. And he looks back on his chains, knowing, and as he gets to that day of Christ, he wants to look back on his chains and on his suffering as an apostle and know that it was all worth it. He did not run in vain or work in vain. He labors to that end. So Paul looks forward to the day of Christ, and he commends the Philippians to continue their obedience. And he says, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, Paul closes off this section with another allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. In the Old Testament, a drink offering of wine was poured out along with the animal sacrifices and the food offerings. This was done to kind of complete the sacrifice, almost as a way to seal the sacrifice being offered up to God. And the wine, like the other offerings, represented in some fashion, it represented the giving of life. If you give food, you are giving a portion of your life. If you give an animal offering, you are giving a portion of your life. A life for a life is what the Israelites offered up in the sacrifices and the offerings. This is what Paul had in mind. even if, he says, his life is poured out as a type of sealing on the sacrifice and the religious service of the Philippians' obedience. And certainly when Paul wrote this letter, death was a possibility. He was certain he would be with them again, but it still loomed over him on some level. Even if this was to be the case, he says, I rejoice and rejoice with you all, and you too should rejoice with me. The rejoicing that Paul has in view here is the rejoicing that believers may share in together now, even if one of them dies in the Lord, even if I'm to be poured out, even if my life is to be drained, I rejoice. Rejoice with you all, and you too should rejoice with me. Even if one of them dies in the Lord, Paul knows that we can still rejoice. He knows that the sacrifice of obedience the Philippians offer up and the sacrifice of ministry that he offers up in the power of the Spirit, that it may, though it may end in death, is nevertheless producing an eternal weight of glory. It is producing redemption in his people. It is producing eternal glory at the day of Jesus Christ. When he thinks of these things, he can rejoice. Even if one of the brothers and sisters die in the Lord, we can rejoice. We rejoice with the Lord. We rejoice with one another, even if Paul is to be martyred for his faith. These things all produce an eternal glory at the day of Christ. And so Paul says, rejoice with me. Even if the outcome of my ministry is death, rejoice with me. Rejoicing in the midst of death, in the midst of a perverted generation, the power of the Spirit, rejoicing, thankful hearts, joyful rejoicing in the midst of a perverted and crooked generation that complains and grumbles all the time. Does this not sound like something that would cause the church to shine brightly in the world? I think it does, and this is what the apostle was looking for. Now, how can we possibly do this? How can we possibly, with everything that we face, how can we possibly do all things without grumbling and complaining? Well, beloved, we must remember that we were once crooked. We were once crooked and perverted. We were once a part of this crooked and perverted generation. But God, by His Spirit and by the gospel, He is straightening us up. He straightened us up. He has reordered us into Christ's image. And though we still fight against the temptation, we do still fight against the temptation to murmur, to gossip, and to dispute with one another. We must continue to look to Christ. And thinking of Paul's instructions here to the church, we think of Christ. He is truly the blameless one. He is the sacrifice without blemish, whose life was poured out as a drink offering for us. He was slain for our sakes, and he knew this, and he knew where he was going. He knew where he was going in his ministry. The Apostle Paul emulated his Lord's behavior, but Paul's death could never atone for sins. Only Christ's blood poured out like wine can do this. Only the blood of the Lamb can take away our sins. And yet he did not murmur. He did not contend against the Father and the work that the Father gave him to do to save you. He didn't dispute with his Father about the work that he was given to do. Rather, like a lamb led to the slaughter, what was he like? He was silent. And he did this, friends, to secure eternal rejoicing in heaven. He did this to secure that rejoicing that Paul thinks of when he gives this instruction. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. He was joyful. He did not despise the work that was given to him to do. He did not despise his Father. Rather, he pressed on to save us so that we might be assured of eternal rejoicing in heaven. And therefore, friends, as we consider Christ, we should heed this command. Listen to the words of God. Listen to the words of Christ and do all things without grumbling or disputing, knowing that these afflictions that we face that would tempt us to do this very thing, as we are partners in the gospel, that God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's shaping us for that end time glory. To him be the glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen.